turn in your Bibles again to that passage that was read in your hearing. That is Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered together the love of God as John spoke of it in 1 John chapter 2/3. And he spoke of it in terms of being an otherworldly love. What manner of love is this? That God, who is rich in mercy, should draw us by his electing love into relationship with him, whereby we would be adopted as his children. And that truly is and remains an astonishing reality in our lives if we have experienced that electing love. The manner of the love that was manifest ultimately in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, at Calvary. I want to consider this evening how we should respond to that love. We have received that love in Jesus Christ. What should be our response? There are many biblical passages that you could turn to for instruction in regard to that. The Word of God has multiple examples. I tonight have chosen this passage that God, in his providence, through the inspiration of the Spirit, had recorded the details of in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. It's a very simple scenario. Jesus is in the home of a man called Simon, we are told, and he is having a meal. He's not sitting upright at a table, because that wasn't the practice of the day. It's still not the practice of the day. In many cultures, when you are having a meal, you can be lying on the ground on a couch, and the food can be sat on a table, not very high, in the middle of the room. And so the picture is of Jesus reclining at table, his feet away from the table, and the men all seated round this table. They were probably expecting to have a very straightforward evening. We don't know of Jesus often going to the home of Pharisees to have a meal. He was often engaged in discussions with the Pharisees. He was often tangled up, as it were, in, I was going to use the word altercation, but that symbolizes something physical, but at least a verbal altercation with them, where they would challenge him in his understanding of the law, try to trip him up, and Jesus, within a few words, would often, usually with a simple question, disarm them or disable them, and so their hatred would increase. But here we have him accepting the invitation of this man and going into his home. Something happens in the course of the evening which is shocking. And it's not too strong a statement to make to say that it is shocking. Everyone in the room is absolutely, absolutely shocked by what transpires. What happens is that suddenly a woman appears in the room. We read that those present were disturbed by her presence. We see the Pharisee Simon's response in verse 9. We read that having entered the room, basically the word is, lo, behold, it's the word in verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. It's literally, lo, behold, a woman enters the room and her presence causes gasps of breath, literally. Who is this woman? Why did she interrupt this private male function? Well, we are told that she is a woman who lived, verse 37, a sinful life in that town. She was an open sinner in the community. And that terminology is, I think, simple terminology, which denotes that she had a particular life trait that everyone knew about. There would have been two kinds of people in this woman's life. There were those who were like her, and there were the good people. Those who were like her would have included the woman in the community who lived and engaged in the same trade that she gave herself to. It would have included her clients. The men who would have come to her would use her physically, degraded her, potentially despised her, and left her in loneliness and shame until the next time that they would encounter her. And then there were the good people, the people with whom she would have had little or no contact at all. These good people would have had nothing but contempt for her. They would never have had a conversation with her. They would have had absolutely no physical contact with her. She would, to all intents and purposes, have been ostracized by the good in her community. Walking down the street, she would not have been greeted by other women. Righteous men would certainly not have been seen in her company for fear of being associated with her and tarnished by the trade that she plied. Young men would have been, by their mothers, warned to not have any verbal contact with her. And so this woman would have lived in a world straddled, as it were, between those who were dragging her down, albeit she was party to that process of being dragged down. She would have been a willing participant. No one would have been forcing her. We're not in any way indicated here that she was part of a slave trade. And there are many in the world today, many women and men, who are caught up in slave trading. But here was a woman who was caught in this world and unable to escape to any intents or purpose. Any time she would have approached a good person, they would have looked at her and they would have considered danger in communicating with her. She would have been a vulnerable individual. She may have presented herself as aggressive and someone who was able to hold her own. She may have presented herself as someone who argued very strongly her case, boldness. But as is the case very often with any individual, whether male or female, when they shout loud and you actually look into their heart, you see a vulnerability and a weakness. Sometime prior to these events recorded in Simon's house, she had obviously met Jesus. She wouldn't have known that Jesus was in this room. She wouldn't have known what Jesus' reaction would have been if this had been their first encounter. The statement of Jesus, where he forgives her sins in verse 48, is a verbal reiteration of what had transpired at some time, either during that afternoon, or the previous week, or some other occasion. Most likely, a fairly recent event. And on that day when she had met Jesus of Nazareth, she had met someone the like of whom she had never met before. He was wholly good. Holy, wholly. He was holy, wholly, but he was wholly good. His very essence was good. He was better than anyone she had ever met before. In fact, she would never have met a man like this before. This man was filled with radiant purity and perfect integrity. He had reached out to her. He had communicated with her. It's fair to presume that he had initiated a conversation. It's unlikely that she would have come to him. She would have been conscious of who Jesus of Nazareth was. She would have had many reasons to speak with him. There are other women who spoke to Jesus and engaged in conversation with him. But is it probable that she would have done that? It's more likely that Jesus would have looked into her face and read the hurt of many years. Many, many abuses. And he would have spoken to her in a way unlike which she had never before had experienced. He had shared with her limitless love. He had given her what she was hungry for all her life. In his gaze, intonation of his voice, and the communication of his words, in his physical presence, he had communicated to her, "I love you." And she understood that that expression of love carried with it absolutely no reference to any intimate lust. That was not the type of love that Jesus expressed to her. And Jesus looked at her face, looked at her figure in terms of the constitution of who she was as she stood before him, and he discerned her lostness. He'd have seen in her face, in her eyes, the fact that sin had stolen from her physically. Maybe she looked older than what she really was. He would have seen psychologically how sin had stolen from her. The trauma of the constant use and the sense of hopelessness and the sense of emptiness and the sense of lostness. He would have seen how sin had stolen her emotionally, possibly incapable of articulating herself without highs and lows of emotion. A lack of stability, a fear engendered by her experiences. And potentially, mentally, sin had stolen from her. There was no peace of heart, and that reflected itself in her demeanor. And Jesus, seeing this woman, and looking into the eyes of this woman, had changed her life. His love had changed her life. And she had experienced that spiritual new birth by which she had lost that burden of guilt, that sense of being worthless and useless, that sense of never ever being able to be clean again. I wonder how many times in her adult life, when she was lying in her own bed on her own, did she wish for the innocence of childhood to return? Did she mull over in her mind, how did I get into this? And going back to that first occasion, whatever had been the sequence of events that had led her to that, to think, why? Why did I begin this? Why had I not stopped doing it when that older woman who had been in this for many years said to me, get out of it. Stop. Why had I not listened to her? Whatever memories she had, the desire to be clean, no matter how many times she washed physically, there was a sense within her life of being unclean. It didn't concern the physical uncleanness. There was that uncleanness that comes with guilt. That deep residual inability feel and taste love because there's that burden of guilt. And he had cleansed her heart. And she loved him. We see in the discourse with Simon that this woman loved Jesus much. She loved him much. And she loved him. And that love was the evidence of the fact that her sins had been forgiven. Her many sins had been forgiven, for she loved much. Now, it's not that it was because she loved that her sins were forgiven. Jesus loved her. She responded and sought that love in him. He had forgiven her sins. He had forgiven her sins. And so that forgiveness overwhelmed in her expression of love towards him. It wasn't that she suddenly said to Jesus, "I love you very much," and Jesus says, "Well, because you love me very much, I'll forgive your sins." It was because her sins had been forgiven and she had that sense of freedom in Christ that then her heart overwhelmed with that love. Her love was the product of the forgiveness she experienced, not the precursor to the producer or producer of that love. And you see the intensity of her emotion. Now, it's not emotionalism. It's not emotionalism. There are many people who are emotionalists, if I can coin a phrase. They always like to be running on the edges of their emotions. There are congregations and churches who worship God, and one of the key elements of that worship is a stirring up of the people's emotions. And worship is not good unless there's a lot of emotional activity going on. And I don't say that as a dour Irishman who's ministered in 25 years in Scotland. Maybe I should have said an Irishman who have ministered 25 years in dour Scotland. Because that's a picture of Scots people, that they are dour. If you don't know what the word dour means, well, I'm sorry. You haven't lived. But there's an intensity of emotion here. There's an intensity of emotion. She is really, really, really engaged in this moment with this man. And we see that. We see that in what transpires. We see it in her public confession of her love. We see it in her humble worship of God in the person of Jesus. And we see it in her loving service towards Jesus. We see it in her humble confession towards Jesus. Imagine this woman coming to that point where she thinks that she is going to go and speak with Jesus. This woman, whom Simon thinks in his head, is someone whom Jesus should not be engaging with. Simon says, verse 39, and he says this in his head. He says it to himself. He mutters it. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. There's hatred. There's bitterness. There's revulsion in his voice. If this guy who says he's really a prophet, if he only knew the reality of who this woman is, how would he dare engage with her? Why does he not say to her, "Get out of our meeting. Get out of our meal. You shouldn't be here." Palatable anger. And this woman knew that that would be the reaction. As she thought that afternoon about going to the house of Simon the Pharisee, having heard, whether through the lips of Jesus himself, that he was going to this gathering, or whether hearing someone else say that Jesus of Nazareth is going to the house of Simon the Pharisee tonight. And as she premeditatively in her mind considered how that would unfold, as she thought of herself going to Simon's house and walking into that room and seeing all those men, there's only one conclusion that you could have reached. I'm going to be completely and utterly hounded. They're not going to let me in. Imagine as she came to the door, her heart thumping, having got over the sense of, I can't do this. There's no way I can do this. What are they going to say? The reaction is going to be totally negative. You can almost taste the intrepidation in her mind and her heart as she approaches the door and knocks on it. The audible comments of people walking up and down the street. Does she not realize whose door she's at? What on earth is she doing at Simon the Pharisee's front door? As all eyes gaze upon her, the door is opened. She steps in. Oh, it's great to see you. I'm so pleased you've come this evening. Take your coat off. Come on in. There's fires on. The food's being made. We're delighted. Whoever opened the door would have looked at her. And that gaze would have said, who do you think you are coming to this home? Whatever she said to get over the threshold of that door and into the room where Jesus and the men were sitting, we're not told. She doesn't engage in verbal communication. We read that she immediately goes to where Jesus is seated, identifies him, she kneels down at his feet, and she begins to cry. She begins to cry. She's overwhelmed with emotion. It's not drama. She's not just causing a scene because she wants to be recognized and she wants everybody to know. In a sense, she probably would have been happier if the room had been empty. And just Jesus and another woman there to have made sure that everything was appropriate and right. Simon's heart says it all. Jesus should know better. And you can be sure if Simon's thinking that all the rest of them are thinking that. She doesn't back off. She weeps, and her tears wet his feet. Then she wipes his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet and pours perfume on them. This is far, far, far from the intimate activities of her trade. This is love of the purest form pouring forth. My Lord, my Lord, I love you. And I am not ashamed to express that. Her feeling of gratitude is overwhelming her. She moves into this extremely hostile environment and she publicly confesses her love for Christ. Publicly confesses her love for Christ. Moved by his love for her, she responds. She had never been at a seminar for evangelism. She had never taken a course on three steps to win people for Jesus. She was moved by what she saw in Jesus' life to communicate publicly her love for him. That's what the church is crying out for today. Men and women who are so moved by their experience of God's love for them that public confession of Christ is not a formulaic communication. It's an overflow of the heart. I will speak to you of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord. And to communicate in the hostile environments that we exist in on a day-to-day basis, that Jesus is beautiful, that Jesus is perfect, that Jesus is radiant, that Jesus is gentle. And that Jesus is worthy of all our knowledge and love. The Reformed Church in the world has had many blessings. They understand the Word of God. The Word of God is taught. The Word of God is reasoned. The Word of God is thoroughly considered. That's reflected in the worship of God. But one of the great weaknesses of the Reformed Church, and I'm speaking in general, is that too many of those who form her don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ in a way that the love of Christ emanates through their lives. And other parts of the body of Christ, where they know less of the truth and less of the doctrine, there's that overwhelming, intense emotion of who Jesus Christ is. And we have to correct that balance. Because our knowledge should not drive to pride. I'm not saying it does necessarily. But it should manifest itself in love for Christ. You know, it's inescapable that we would know the things of God, that we would understand the Word of God, that we would hear the Word of God, and that it wouldn't rise up within us a sense of not only honoring God and fellowshipping with God, but this reverence for God and this love for God. We should be known as the people who love God. We should be known as the lovers of Jesus Christ. People should look at us and see in our lives the reality of that. They should taste it. When we walk into the room and share the light of Christ in their presence, they should know this person, even in this hostile environment, is bending down before Jesus, who is their Lord and their Savior and their King. And He is the one that they love. And they're not looking at me as a victim to be won to some system of church. They're not looking for me to come to their church so that they can be and I can become another number, another seat in the pew is marked off. That they're not interested in me just because of what I bring. They're interested in me because I'm a human being. And their love for Jesus is overwhelming me and telling me, I love Him. And in you I love Him. Or in Him I love you. In Him I love you. The second thing we see is her humble worship. She comes in. She walks over where Jesus is and she bows down on her knees. This is exquisite veneration, one commentator says. There is worship of Jesus here. It's the love that has led to her public confession. But bending in his knees and the tears flowing, this is declaring that my love for you is manifesting it in a manner that is worshiping you. I adore you, Jesus. I'm bowing down prostrate before you. I'm recognizing that you are the Son of God, that you are the Holy One of Israel, and I am saying to you that I will love you and I will worship you in spite of what others will think or say. And she does so with intense emotion, but also immense humility. Her very posture communicates her humility. The tears convey her humility. The sense that I am here in the presence of God, in the person of a Son, and I love Him, and I will worship Him who is holy, holy, holy. And we need that degree of humble attitude when we come to the worship of God. We need to be consumed with a sense of the reverence of God. We need to be consumed with the fear of God. We need to be consumed with the fact that God has manifested His love for us in Christ. What manner of love is this? But that doesn't end just with us receiving it. That doesn't end with us having that guilt lifted. It doesn't end with a renewed mind. It doesn't end with a regenerate heart. It doesn't end with the peace of our souls. That leads into our declaring our love for God, but it leads into our worship of God. Our worship of God. And so often we come to public worship, our minds and our things. Oh, I've got to tell that person this thing. And I've got to get this sorted. I've got to get that done. And I want to make sure I see them after worship. Got to stop that. Got to stop that. When we come to the worship of God, we're coming to the worship of God. Nothing else matters. I don't take from that that you can never speak to someone after worship again about something. I'm not saying that. But if you're driving in the car and your head is full of what you need to tell someone else, you need to pull the car over. Stop and think. You're not there to tell someone else something. You're there to declare on your knees that you love the Lord. That's what you're going to do. This woman's on her knees, crying. And that's the difference between emotionalism and intense emotion. We're not here to stir each other up into an emotional frenzy. That's not what this is about. We're not here to worship God that we will go home feeling high and lifted up by human energy, generated by something that has been said or done. We are here to experience and communicate to God that we will worship you as God in heaven, because you have loved us in Jesus Christ, and that He will speak to our hearts, and He will speak to our minds, and He will speak to our souls. And it ushers forth in loving service. When Jesus enters the house, we read that Simon didn't do what would ordinarily have been done. He didn't give him the courtesies of the day. Jesus says to him, verse 44, "You see this woman come into your house. I come into your house. She did not give me any water for my feet." That was just a normal thing you did. You give, because of the dust in the sandals, you give them water to wash their feet. He says, "You didn't give me a kiss." In other words, you didn't greet me. It was a kiss of greeting. "And you put no oil on my head," a sign of a welcome to the home. Simon wanted to see Jesus. He was interested in Jesus, all right. He wanted to talk to Jesus. He wanted Jesus to address some of the issues in his own life. He wanted Jesus to explain to him possibly issues of the law. He maybe even wanted to genuinely find out what Jesus thought about some things. There's no question this man, in opening up his home to Jesus and the other men that evening, had a very clear desire to know something more about Jesus. But there was a distinct difference between this man and this woman. This man was interested in Jesus. This woman loved Jesus. And she takes her hair, that crown of her glory, that which would have been used hanging down to communicate to men that I'm available. That was the culture. If you wanted to communicate to a man that you were available, your hair hang down. She now takes that hair, which was the calling card of her trade, and she uses that to wipe the wet feet of Jesus wet with her tears, and to communicate to him, I have wet your feet with my tears. Simon hadn't given any water. She wets his feet with her tears, and she wipes them dry with her hair. She then kisses. Simon hadn't given him one kiss, and she lavishes kisses upon his feet. Ordinarily, that would have been grotesque. Ordinarily, it would have been unseemly. Ordinarily, it would have been a sight that would have caused disgust. But Jesus understands that this woman is kissing his feet because he has redeemed her out of lostness. He has redeemed her out of darkness. He's redeemed her out of a life where she was being used and used and used and used and used. A life where there was no love. A life where there was nothing but fear and anguish. A life where there was no sense of peace. And Jesus had brought her from that life, and he had redeemed her. And now she loved him with all her heart. And she's kissing his feet, and she's lost in kissing his feet. She's totally, in a sense, out of the situation. She doesn't mind what Simon thinks. She doesn't mind what other men think. She's communicating, I love this man because he has loved me, and he has redeemed me, and he has given me a new life. And she takes the perfume from the alabaster jar that was used for addressing the smells in her body between clients, and she pours them over Jesus' feet. I love him. I'll never use this again. The hair will be put away, the kisses will be put away, and the alabaster jar will never be used in the same way again. Simon had everything right. He probably had the law off down to pat. He knew the way to live his life righteously before God as he understood it. But he didn't love Jesus. He didn't love him. This woman demonstrates that she's giving herself to Jesus. The old trade is over. It's finished. It's finished. She's going to be with him. Not in the sense with him in his life, but she's going to be with him in her heart. She's going to walk with him in her mind, and there's no holding back. She throws herself into this situation. She throws herself into the arms of Jesus metaphorically because he has loved her. When Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? I come into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from this time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. Have you experienced the love of Jesus? Have you got a sense of the fact that what he has redeemed you from in salvation is an amazing thing? Well, confess that. You don't need to be a theologian to confess love. Some of the best communicators that I've ministered to over the last 25 years of their love of Jesus were people who would have thought themselves as knowing very little. They did know a lot, but they would have thought of themselves as knowing very little. But they could communicate because they loved him. They loved him. And they worshipped him. They worshipped him. We need to encourage each other to love him and to worship him and to serve him. Serving Jesus is not about telling other people that I'm serving Jesus. Serving Jesus is not about telling other people how you serve Jesus. This is my service. Let your service for Jesus be seen, not heard. This woman was seen to serve Jesus. by what she was doing and not what she was saying. This woman was seen to serve Jesus by the tears in her eyes, not by the sense of, you need to acknowledge what I'm doing. We need to express this love we have for the Lord. Many of you have that love. We just need to train our minds and our hearts on the fact that it's the love of Jesus and our love for Jesus that we're communicating. And not the system of doctrine of a church, which is of empirical importance. But it's the love of Jesus that we're communicating. It's the worship of God that we enjoy on the Lord's Day. Not the form of worship, which is of empirical importance. And it's our service of Jesus that's important, not our telling other people what our service to Jesus is. And that comes out of knowing the fullness of the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray.